In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. We will start tonight the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. And before we study the first chapter, I'd like to give you a quick introduction about this letter. The author is clear. It is written by St. Paul, as it's clear from chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Also, all the church fathers referred this letter to St. Paul. The place of writing, most of the scholars of the Holy Scripture say it was written in Corinth during the third missionary trip of St. Paul between year 57 and 58 AD. St. Paul was planning to visit Rome for a long time, but he couldn't go there. That's why during the third trip, he wrote this letter actually to prepare for his visit to Rome, as I will explain later. How Christianity was preached in Rome? When we read in the book of Acts, we will know that there are some people from Rome were present during the day of Pentecost, and they were among the 3,000 persons who believed and were baptized by St. Peter and the apostles on that day. So these people, when they returned back to Rome, start to preach Christianity there. Also, after the persecution on the Christian in Jerusalem, after the martyrdom or following the martyrdom of Saint Stephen, some of the Christian went to Rome and preached the gospel there. Saint Paul visited Rome before St. Peter. And if St. Peter was in Rome during the time in which St. Paul wrote this letter, definitely St. Paul would send him greeting. But he did not mention his name at all, which means Peter was not there during that time. Also in this letter, St. Paul said, I was very careful not to preach Christ. Wherever somebody else preached Christ, which means if St. Peter preached Christ in Rome, then St. Paul wouldn't send them this letter and wouldn't go there. So historically, it is known that St. Paul went to Rome before Peter. And St. Paul actually preached Christ in Rome before St. Peter. Then St. Peter went to Rome, and both of them worked together in establishing the church there. But St. Paul went to Rome before St. Peter. And the first mention of any Christian from Rome in the Bible is Aquila and Priscilla, who along with all Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius and were found by St. Paul at Corinth during the second missionary trip. Claudius, he was enraged against the Jewish people, and he expelled all of them from Rome. And among those who left Rome was Aquila and Priscilla, who met St. Paul in Corinth during the second missionary trip. And after they traveled with St. Paul to Ephesus and working with the church there, they returned to Rome and they hosted a church in their house, as we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 to 5. So they hosted a church in their house later on. And from the greetings given by St. Paul in chapter 16, it is clear that many believers hosted different Christians. So we can say there are several churches in Rome meeting in various homes. For example, in chapter 16, verse 5, and verse 14, and verse 15, St. Paul mentioned different people. In verse 5, he said, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. In verse, their house, referring to Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 14, greet the brethren who are with them. So he mentioned some names like Hermas, and the brethren who are with them, he means the Christian who meet in their house. And in verse 15, greet Philoglas and Julia and his sister Olympias and all the saints who are with them. All the saints who are with them means the believers who are assembled at their house. So there were many meeting places in Rome, or we can say many churches, several churches in Rome, meeting in various houses. The names of the individuals that he mentioned in his greetings in chapter 16 suggest that the Christians were primarily Gentiles, not Jewish. But there was a smaller number of the Jews among those Christians. So most of the Christians from Gentile background, but some of them were from Jewish background. As we know from chapter 1, the reputation of the Christian in Rome was widespread. Both their faith and obedience were well known. And actually, St. Paul praised them for their obedience and also for their faith. So, St. Paul in chapter 1, when he greeted them, he actually praised them for their faith that was spread all over and were well known with everybody. For this reason, St. Paul wanted to go and see them because he heard about their faith. So he wanted to go and visit them with the goal of sharing in their mutual edification, as he mentioned in chapter 1. So he will be comforted by their faith, and also they will be comforted by his faith. And also to be assisted by them on his way to Spain. So he stopped in Rome for two reasons: in order to be encouraged and to give also them some encouragement by their faith, and also to be assisted on his way to Spain. What is the purpose of writing this epistle? St. Paul expressed in this epistle that he had for some time planned to preach the gospel at Rome and to from there to go to Spain, but he was hindered. That's why, although he had this intention, but because he was hindered, so he decided to send them this letter. Especially when he heard about some heresies was spreading among them. Some Christians from Jewish background, we call them the Judaizers. Those Judaizers were preaching that unless you keep the law and unless you keep circumcision, you cannot be saved. So when St. Paul actually heard this, he wanted to correct their faith. He wanted to preach them the right doctrine about justification and sanctification. So, to prevent the Judaizers from influencing the Christian in Rome, and also to assure that his visit to Rome will be pleasant, St. Paul wrote this letter to explain to them the truth about the nature of the gospel of Christ, and the truth about justification and about their sanctification. He demonstrates how the gospel of Christ fulfills what is lacking in both paganism and Judaism. Because as I told you, the Christians in Rome were from pagan background and also from Jewish background. So he was explaining to them that the gospel of Christ was fulfilling what is lacking in both paganism and Judaism. And that's why Christianity will replace these religious systems. Also, this letter will support the Christian to stand against and to stand steadfast, confirm, strong against the false teachers who are perverting the gospel of Christ and just suggesting that the gospel of Christ is inadequate by itself, and that's why we need to keep the law in order to be justified. That's why we can say the theme of this letter, the theme is to explain why and how the gospel of Christ is the power of God to save those who believe. And this verse is mentioned in chapter 1, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to save those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will study today chapter 1, and actually we can divide chapter 1 into four main passages. The first passage about who is the author. Who is the author? Second part is about who are the recipient of this message, the Romans. The third part about the substance of preaching the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? And after this, St. Paul spoke about the Gentiles' need of salvation and the Jews' need of salvation. So he wants to say everybody needed salvation. Both the Gentiles and the Jews needed salvation. So the last part from chapter 1 is about the Gentiles' need of salvation. And then in chapter 2, he will speak about how the Jews need salvation. And in discussing the need of the Gentiles for salvation, he spoke about how wicked men dishonored God and how God gives up on wicked men. And I will explain to you what we mean by God giving up on wicked men. So these are the four main passages in chapter 1. Who is the author? who are the recipients, the substance of preaching, which is the gospel of Christ, and finally, the needs of the Gentiles for salvation. The first part, who is the author, this from verse 1 to verse 5. Verse 1 to verse 5. Let's read together, starting from verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The word Paul means the little one. The meaning of the word Paul, the little one. And Saint Paul had two names, Saul and Paul. Maybe because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the first king of Israel is King Saul. And King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's why they used to name children after Saul, the first king of Israel. Especially if they are from the same tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, from which also King Saul was. But we find that St. Paul were using the name Paul more than the name Saul. Maybe because the name Saul had some reputation among the Jewish. Especially, this is the name of the first king of Israel. But the name Paul means the little one. So, as he said about himself, I am the least among the apostles. That's why he loved the name Paul, which means the little one. And he used this name more frequently as a sign of his true humbleness. And how he described himself. He boasts that he is the bond servant of Christ. Paul, a bond servant of Christ. And the word a bond servant means he is a servant of Christ for life. He is referring to a custom well known among the Jewish nation. In Jewish tradition, if you have a servant, after 6 years, there is a year called the year of the release. So in this year, you release your servants and set them free. But if this servant came and said, I love my master, and I want to remain in his service by my own will and by my own choice, then the master will accept this servant and pierce his ear. And this servant now is called a bond servant. There is a bond, bonding him with his master. That's why St. Paul used to describe himself a bond servant, which means by his own free will, by his own choice, because of his love to God, he wanted to be his servant and to serve him the rest of his life. He is the bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that St. Paul found his true freedom when he became the bond servant of Christ. So, when we accept to be the servants of Christ, the bond servants of Christ, that is when we will find and will understand what true freedom means. And He described himself as one servant before describing himself as an apostle. Because as I told you, his pleasure and his glory is in being the bond servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. God called him. God chose him. God appointed him to be an apostle. Apostle means one with message, messenger, carrying of an epistle, apostle, carrying of an epistle, carrying of a message, the message of the gospel. So God called him to preach the gospel. Separated for the gospel of God. Separated means consecrated, appointed for, dedicated, completely dedicated, given to preaching the gospel of Christ. And the word gospel here, the gospel Greek word means the good news of salvation. And it is the gospel of God. He didn't say here in verse 1 the gospel of Christ, but said gospel of God. And when you study the letters of St. Paul, usually when St. Paul used the word God, in most of the time, he is referring to the Father. So as if he is saying, separated to the gospel of the Father. And it's called the gospel of God because it is the Father's will to save the world. It is the Father's will to save the world. So, he introduced himself as the bond servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, dedicated to preach the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So God promised us with the good news of salvation through the prophets, through his prophets, through the prophets of the Old Testament, through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Moses, all these prophets in the Holy Scripture. So the idea of salvation is not a new idea. This idea is very, very old. Actually, this was the economy of God or the plan of God even before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So God planned for our salvation and then revealed this plan through the prophet in the Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. And this was like a promise. And God is faithful. So, if he promised, the promise will be fulfilled. And the fulfillment of the promise was in the incarnation of the Son of God, when Jesus Christ became man to save us. That's why he said in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So this promise of salvation was fulfilled by the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So, the Son of God is eternal. He existed before the foundation of the world. He is eternally existed with the Father. He is true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, born before all ages from the Father. But in the fullness of time, God, the Son of God, the hypostasis of the Son, took flesh and called the Son of David, because Saint Mary, his mother, was descendant of David. So, according to the flesh, according to his incarnation from Saint Mary and the Holy Spirit, he is called the Son of David, but he is also the Son of God. And has the Lord Jesus Christ proved to us that He is the Son of God? Definitely there are many evidences to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, to prove His divinity. But the most powerful evidence for His divinity is what? Is His resurrection from the dead, because He rose by His own power. And death is the wages of sin. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Holy One, separated from sinners. That's why death cannot hold Him, because He never knew sin. That's why He rose, He accepted death by His own will. And on the third day, He rose from the dead by His power. And thus, He proved to us that although He is the Son of David according to the flesh, but He is the Son of God, born from the Father before all ages. That's why in verse 4, St. Paul said, and declared, the word declared here means and was revealed to us. Revealed to us and declared to be the Son of God. So His divinity was revealed to us, declared to be the Son of God, with power, because His resurrection was powerful resurrection. The guards were guarding the tomb, and the tomb was sealed with the seal of Pontius Pilate. But the Lord Jesus Christ rose even while the cover was on the tomb, and while it was sealed, and while the guards were guarding the tomb. So His resurrection was a powerful resurrection, proved to us the divinity of Jesus Christ. So declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What does it mean according to the spirit of holiness? As I explained, He was holy. He never knew sin. He never committed a sin. That's why death couldn't hold Him. He is the all holy. Death couldn't hold Him, since death is the wages of sin. So Jesus, the Son of David, was revealed also to us to be the Son of God by power, by a strong evidence. This evidence is the resurrection of the dead, and this is happened according to the spirit of holiness, because He was holy, separated from sinners. And this is the wages of sin, so death couldn't hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, He is speaking about the promise of God to save us. This promise about which the prophets told us in the Holy Scripture. So in verse 5, He said, through Him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Through Jesus, we, the apostles, received the grace and apostleship. Received the grace and epistle, message to preach. Apostleship, as I told you, apostleship, the word apostle means messenger. So we received the message, and we are appointed to be an apostle in order to preach this message, the message of salvation. But we cannot do it by our own power. That's why God empowered us with His grace. He gave us this grace to empower us in order to preach the message of salvation to all people. Through the salvation that Christ has fulfilled, the apostles, among whom St. Paul also, received the grace and apostleship
to preach the gospel of salvation to all nations. And when he said, for obedience to faith among all nations, the word all is very important. Because everybody is called, not only the Jews, but everybody, the Jews and Gentiles, every person is invited to receive this salvation. And he said, our mission is to call you to obey this faith. That's why he used this term, obedience to the faith. So, we need to receive the faith with the spirit of obedience, because it is divine revelation. We don't argue about faith, but we receive it with the spirit of obedience. Now we know that Jesus is the Son of God, so the message of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, is the gospel of salvation. It is a divine message. And we receive this message with obedience. For his name, so our ministry and our preaching for the glory of the name of God. We don't do this to receive glory for ourselves, but in order to glorify God. Through him, we have received the grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, for his own glory. Verse 6. From verse 6, he starts to speak about the recipient of the letter, the Romans. So he said, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So the Romans, both the Jews and the Gentiles, are also called by the grace of God to receive the gift of salvation. So as I told you, God called everybody. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. God called them because he loved them. God loves us. That's why he called all of us to salvation. He died on the cross because he loved us. That's why he doesn't want anybody to perish, but wants all of us to return back to him and to be saved. So he is reminding them, you are the beloved of God. God will never stop loving you. God will never stop loving you. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The believers are called to be holy, godly, saintly. And in the Orthodox understanding, every believer is a saint. That's why in the Divine Liturgy we say the holies referring to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The holies for the holy. The holy means us, the believers. So I say the holies, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are for the saints, for the believers. So actually, in the Christian understanding, the believers are the saints. Because believing in Jesus Christ means life of holiness and sanctification. To believe in Jesus Christ means you will live life of holiness and sanctification. St. Paul usually, in his greeting, he used a very, very famous greeting, which is very, very simple. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. In most of his letters, he used the same greeting. As he used here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, if you think about these two words, grace and peace, that's what we need the most in our life. The grace is the free gift of God, without which actually we cannot do anything in our life. Without His grace, without His support, without His power, without His protection, we cannot achieve anything. And peace. How to keep your peace in this unpeaceful world? How to keep your joy in the midst of all the hardships and difficulties that we face every day? Peace also is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what any person needs in his life will be peace and grace. That's why St. Paul used to say, grace and peace. These gifts are from God. Nobody can give you this power, and nobody can give you this peace. That's why the Lord said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, so I do. It's different. The peace of God is different. And he said, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, lest anybody misunderstand what he said about Jesus, the Son of David, so now he is confirming his equality with the Father. That's why he said grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Although St. Paul knew that their faith needs correction because of the influence of the Judaizers, but St. Paul started by saying, by praising them for their faith. And in dealing with anybody, before actually you say a criticism, try to find something good to praise him about. And thus, you will find acceptance. St. Paul, when he went to Areopagus in Athens, they were pagan, worshipping idols. And before explaining to them the vanity of paganism, he praised them and he told them, you are godly. You are religious. Because while I was walking among your idols or your gods, I found God, that you call him the unknown God. This God whom you worship, without knowing him, I am preaching to you today. So, by praising them, he was able to get their attention. In the same way, before he starts correcting their faith, or criticizing their faith, he praised them. For he told them, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So usually St. Paul starts by positives. And he is giving thanks to God, because any goodness in us is from God. So he's telling them, if your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, that's because of God, because of the grace of God. And St. Paul understands that we are accepted before the Father only through Jesus Christ. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. And in our prayer, we offer it to the Father in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why when he gives thanks to God, he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. And when St. Paul used the word I thank my God. The word my God, he did not say I thank the God, but he said I thank my God. The word my describes a personal relationship with God. There is personal relationship between selfhood and God. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. The true Father, the true Shepherd, the true priest prays without ceasing for his flock and for his people. The word priest, presbyter, means intercessor. So, the main function of the priest is to intercede, to pray without ceasing on behalf of the people. So, the place of the priest is before the altar, making intercession and offering sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. And St. Paul, as a priest, he understood this. That's why he say, God is my witness, that without ceasing, all the time, I make mention of you always in my prayer. This reminds me with the words of St. Paul, Samuel, the prophet, when he said, far it be from for me to sin against God and cease to pray for you. So Samuel said, if I cease to pray for you, this is sin against God. Because that's my duty, my function, my job, my calling to pray for the people. So, as a father and priest, St. Paul fulfilled his responsibility to pray to his people without ceasing. For God is my witness, and God actually, who the one who receives the prayer of St. Paul is a witness. God listens to St. Paul's prayer every day and night. That's why God is witness. Yes, St. Paul is praying for his people without ceasing. But he said here about God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. What does it mean? I serve God with my spirit. St. Paul is referring here to the spiritual service versus the lip service. As the Lord said, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. When we worship God, worship him with the spirit, as the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. So St. Paul is saying, I serve God, I worship him with my spirit. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. In the gospel of his Son, while I'm preaching the gospel of his Son, while I'm fulfilling my calling as an apostle to preach the gospel of Son, I worship God in my spirit, and in my worship, I pray for you without ceasing. Verse 10, making requests. So now there is a specific prayer he is praying and asking God for. What is this request? Making requests. If by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So, his request was to visit them in Rome. He was longing to visit them. And see how St. Paul, before even visiting a city, he was praying. Which means we need to ask God about every decision we make in our life. Even to visit. Before visiting Rome and preaching there, He was asking God. And he put the will of God before his own will. He tried, as he said, he tried several times. But he understands there is something called the fullness of time. So if he is hindered from going to Rome, maybe this is the will of God. So he is not fighting against the will of God, but he is saying, I am making a request. If by some means, some plans, God will do it, I will not manipulate God's plan. So, if by some means, now at last means after I tried several times to come to you, I may find a way in the will of God. I may find a way only in the will of God, if this is the will of God. Because if I come to you and this was not the will of God, all my preaching will be nothing. So I want to find a way to come to you only if this is the will of God. So he is submitting his desire to the will of God. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Now, St. Paul starts to explain to them what is the reason. What are the concerns? He has some concerns about them. He's concerned about the Judaizers who are troubling them by their teaching that they need to be circumcised and to keep the law in order to be saved. So he said, I long, I have this desire to come and see you. This is the heart of the servant, the heart of the priest. When he sees some of his people are drifting away, he is longing to go visit them, support them, in order to correct them and bring them back to the right way. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I know that I cannot establish you by my own self, but through the spiritual gift, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I want to impart you spiritual gift so that you may be established. So the desire to visit them is to establish them by imparting spiritual gift to them. This gift of the Holy Spirit, this spiritual gift, will protect them from false teaching of the Judaizers and the vain pride of the Gentiles. Because there were two problems. The Gentiles, they feel prideful. Especially, you know, the Rome, the emperor, the empire of Rome. So they feel they are better than the Jews. And the Jewish, you know, because of all the Jewish tradition and the temple and all the Jewish glory, so they feel that unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. So St. Paul wants to protect them through the spiritual gift, the work of the Holy Spirit in them, from the vain pride of the Gentiles and the false teaching of the Judaizers. Verse 12. Verse 11 sounds that St. Paul will visit them just to support them. But in humbleness, St. Paul said in verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he said, I will not only establish you, but you also will encourage me, will support me. So we will establish one another. We will encourage one another by our mutual faith. So in ministry, in service, both the servant and the people are encouraged together by their mutual faith. When I serve you, I support you by my faith, and you support me also by your faith. St. Paul, when he used the mutual faith, both of you and me, as if he is saying, your faith is different than mine. He is hinting here that your faith is different. Hinting that their faith needs some correction, because of the influence of the Judaizers. So, maybe the basic of the faith is correct, but there are some false teaching that need to be correct. That's why he differentiated between his faith and their faith by saying both of you and me. Verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. St. Paul here also is teaching us a very important spiritual fact, principle. It's not enough to pray and to make a request, but you need to work on this request. So he's praying that God plan and find a way that he may visit them. But St. Paul also was working on this plan. It's not enough just to pray, but also you need to work and to do some action in order to fulfill the plan of God. But if this is not the will of God, then the door will be shut. It will be hindered. And you will wait until the fullness of time. St. Paul told them, I did not only pray, but I want you to be aware that I often plan to come to you. Often. I tried several times to come to you, but was hindered until now. I am sure God has a better plan for me. And why I want to come to you? That I might have some fruit among you. St. Paul felt his responsibility to be the apostle of the Gentiles. As he mentioned, that St. Peter was the apostle of the Jews, and St. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. So, as he had fruit in other nations, in other countries, definitely want to have fruit for Christ in Rome. Because he is the apostle of Gentiles. So, his sense of responsibility was very high. His sense of responsibility appeared in his planning to visit them and praying for them without ceasing, wanting to have fruit among them, also as among the other Gentiles, as the other countries that he preached. And here we need to learn a lesson to be patient and wait for the fullness of time. So if our plans are hindered, just let us be patient and wait for the Lord. When he said fruit, fruit means fruit for Christ, and also by correcting their faith, so their faith will be fruitful and bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Why St. Paul felt that he is a debtor? Because God gave him responsibility, God appointed him, called him to be an apostle and give him the grace of the Holy Spirit in order to preach. That's why he feels he is in debt. He is a debtor. Also, his love for everybody made him feel responsible for everybody, want to preach Christ for everybody. And also the experience of his transformation, how God transformed him and brought him from darkness to light. So he wants everybody to enjoy the same experience and the same transformation. And the Greek used to describe the barbarians like the unwise. The Greek felt that they are the only wise, because, you know, Greece was the country of wisdom, country of philosophers. And they considered everybody else is barbarian, unwise. Like the Jews, they considered themselves the chosen people of God. Everybody else is the Gentiles. In the same way, the Greeks says the otherwise. Everybody else is barbarian, unwise, foolish. That's why St. Paul said, I am a debtor, both to the Greek and the barbarian. I'm debtor to everybody, both to the wise and to the unwise. And also, using the wise and unwise, because later on, how he will explain this wisdom was not a divine wisdom. And although they declare or they claim they are wise, but they became very foolish when they denied God and did not believe in Him. So He wants to tell them, who is the wise? Those barbarians who believed in God, or you who have the wisdom but denied God? Who is the true wise and who is the true foolish person? Verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. As much as is in me, he means all my power, all my gifts, all my zeal, all my endurance, everything in me, as much as in me, all my ability, I will give it. I am ready to preach the gospel to you also in Rome, as I preached. I am ready means, I know it is difficult to preach in Rome. To preach especially in Rome, to preach the crucified Lord. Because the Roman Empire was glorifying power. So how they can understand the power or the mystery of the cross when we see Jesus dying on the cross? So it is challenging to preach the crucified Lord to the empire that glorifies power. Their understanding of power is totally different than the mystery of the cross. So he said, I am ready. I'm ready to endure pain. I'm ready to endure persecution. I'm ready even for the shedding of blood. All what's in me, as much as in me, is ready to preach the gospel to you, even you who are in Rome. Even if I am killed, and by the way, St. Paul was martyred in Rome. And he proved that what he's saying is true when he said, I am ready. I'm ready even to be killed for the name of Christ in Rome. And he was martyred in Rome. As much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So, the first part about who is the author, then he spoke about the recipient in Rome. Verse 16 and 17 will speak about the content of the message, the gospel. Verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Yes, the gospel of Christ preached a different concept of power. Power is so different than the concept in Rome. But I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ. So while the Gentiles may find it difficult to believe in the crucified Lord, St. Paul does not feel ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Actually, he takes pride in being the bond servant of Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord. I'm not ashamed for the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed that my gospel preached turned the other cheek. I'm not ashamed that the gospel of Christ preached to forgive and to love your enemy. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel that teaches to walk the second mile. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And I am ready to preach it in Rome. Why? Because the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. You want to be saved? You need power. And what is this power? It is the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. It is not a book of morals, like the book of Socrates and Plato. No. With every word in the gospel, there is a power of the Holy Spirit that can transform your life, that can pierce your heart, that can change you completely. It is the power of God. It's not just a book of morals, but it is the power of God aiming towards the salvation of everyone who believes in, who accepts the message of the gospel. And here just I want to explain to you something about the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. When we say the Holy Spirit inspired the Holy Scripture, doesn't mean that God inspired the writer of the Scripture and that's it. But until now, when we read the Scripture, when we read any verse in the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks directly to you through this verse. So, I'm not reading now words written 2,000 years ago by the power of the Spirit or by the inspiration of the Spirit. But while we are reading it right now, the Holy Spirit actually reads every word to our heart and accompanies every word to our heart. That's why he says the word of God is sharper than two-edged sword. It is the power of God aiming toward our salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. When he said for the Jew first, he's speaking just chronologically, because the gospel started first among the Jewish, then spread to the Gentiles. So this is not priority, but or importance of the priority, but it is chronological order. It started among the Jews first, then spread to the whole world. Verse 17. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. You want to be righteous. You want to live in the righteousness of God. It is revealed. How to be righteous in God? It is revealed in the whole scripture, in the gospel of Christ. It is revealed, and also it will give you the power to be righteous. From faith to faith. The first step in your justification and in righteousness is to believe, to accept. Because how you become justified without believing in Christ? That's the first step. Then, actually, this is the first step in faith. Will qualify you to another step of faith. So you will move from faith to faith. You believe, you repent, you are baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, you are in communion with the body and blood of Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fellowship with the believers. So you will move from faith to faith. That's why he said, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's a journey. From faith to faith is the journey. Cannot say just, I believe, I am saved, it's done. So, the faith grows through the Word of God and through keeping the Word of God in our life. As it is written in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just means the righteous, shall live by faith. So living by faith means growing in faith, because growth is the sign of life. So when we have this faith, and we grow in our faith, and we move from one step to another step in faith, that's how we will live and how we will be righteous. Our faith in the mercies of God, in the forgiveness of God, in His love, in His salvation, in His power, will help me to live. So that is the gospel of God. And this is actually the theme of this epistle. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, revealed in every stage in your faith, as it is written, the just shall live by Then he starts to speak about their need for salvation, their need for the gospel. And he spoke first about the need of the Gentiles for salvation. Why there is a need to be saved. Why philosophy of Greece couldn't save them? And after this, we'll speak about the need of the Jews. But the rest of the chapter about, from verse 18 to 32, about the Gentiles' need of salvation. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." There is a big need of justification, because the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men now is growing and growing and spreading all over the world. And this unrighteousness, this ungodliness, triggered the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God, God is holy, cannot endure sin. And I want just to bring your attention here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? He did not say against people, but he said against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. God is angry with our sin, but he loves the sinners. That's why he died on the cross to save the sinners. So yes, he is angry, but his anger is directed toward the sin, the unrighteousness, the ungodliness, but he loves the sinners. The sinner. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What are the manifestations of this unrighteousness and ungodliness? He said, who suppress the truth in an unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth means here, it is what is remained in humanity after the fall. After the fall of man and Eve, our conscience has some light, some idea, some truth about God. But with my sins, we actually suppressed this truth. That's why people moved from this light or enlightenment to complete darkness. So St. Paul is saying, even what was left in you after the fall of Adam and Eve, even by your own reason, without preaching, you can say there is God. If you look at the world, you will say there is God. But even this truth, you are suppressed by the unrighteous. So the truth means here, all the light that's left in man since his fall, not as though they being led by this were able to come into favor with God. So this truth cannot bring you into favor with God. This truth cannot save you. This truth that's left in you, you need Jesus, you need the Savior, you need Christ to die for you. But at least this truth, but their own reason might condemn them of wickedness, both against God and against men. So, like Joseph, the righteous, when Joseph said, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? At this moment, God did not give the law to Moses, because Joseph was prior before Moses. So, what made him feel this is a sin? What made stop him from committing such sin? This is the light. The truth was in him. This light or this truth was not enough to save Joseph. Joseph needs the blood of Jesus in order to be saved. But at least this truth protected him from transgressing against God and against men. This truth protected him from unrighteousness. But when we suppress this truth because we desire unrighteousness, we desire ungodliness, that's why we will move into complete darkness. And this was the condition of the Gentiles. Now they are in complete darkness because they suppressed this truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So, they have, St. Paul is saying, they have no excuse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. What does it mean by may be known of God? There are some things that you can know about God even without reading the Bible. Like what? Existence of God. You don't have to read the Bible to know that God exists. If you see a beautiful church, a beautiful building like this, definitely you will say there is engineer behind it, there is contractor behind it, there is some workers who work in it. Because how this beautiful church came into existence. In the same way, when you see this world, you can say there is a maker, a creator behind this world. That's what St. Paul referred here, may be known of God. It's manifest in them. It's very clear. If they listen to the truth within them, the truth that's not suppressed by unrighteousness, then we can come to conclusion that there is God. There is a creator behind all this world. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. Has shown it to them through what? Through His word. Through the creation. So, you know, the builder who built this church shown it to us His existence by this church. That's what He said in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, the invisible characteristics of God, are clearly seen, how being understood by the things that are made. So when you see the things that are made, the things that are created, the world in which we live, you can understand the invisible attributes of God. Even without reading the Bible, I can say, there is God. Just when I look at the things that are made. Not only I can believe in the existence of God, but I will believe that this God is a powerful God. Even His eternal power. And I can say that this God is eternal. He existed before the foundation of the world. So, I can believe in the existence of God, and can believe in His power and His might, and I can believe in His eternity, just by seeing the creation, by seeing the world. And I can believe in His Godhead. He's divine, He's another nature, different than me. He's not a creator. He's not created. He's the creator. So that they are without excuse. So, we don't see God, yet you can acknowledge Him as God by His word. And you can understand some of His invisible attributes, like His existence, His eternity, His power, His Godhead. So, if anybody does not believe in God, he has no excuse. Because the truth within you will indicate to you, will declare to you that there is a creator. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. not were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they did not honor him as God. They denied him. They denied his existence. And now they are arguing, they are making many theories just to prove God does not exist. They try to find explanations how the world exists. And the most obvious explanation that there is a creator behind this world, just you reject this explanation. So although they know God, they know. Deep down in their hearts, they know. And here just I want to mention to you a nice story happened about 3 months ago. Some youth came to me and told me, our philosophy professor, he argued with them about the existence of God. And he told me we couldn't argue that. So we asked him to come and visit you. So is it okay? I told him, yes, it's okay for me to meet with him. And he came, and we had a long talk about maybe more than 1 hour about the existence of God, etc. And at the end of the meeting, I made a request. I told him, I want to ask a favor from you. He told me one. I told him, for the next 10 days, please, both you and I, pray together. I know that you don't believe in God, you don't believe in his existence. But I want you to pray with me to whoever exists. And if God exists, then God will hear your prayer and will change your heart. And if he doesn't exist, you are not going to lose anything. So let's pray for the next 10 days together, and let's have another meeting after these 10 days to see where are you after you pray. So he told me, I cannot stop you from praying for me, but I will not pray. So I told him, this is a little bit difficult for me to understand. Because what are you going to lose if you pray? Let's assume there is no God. What are you going to lose? And this was his answer, word by word. He told me, I know, if I pray, I will believe. I told him, this is a statement of faith. When you say, if I know, if I pray, I will believe, this is a statement of faith. Why are you arguing about the existence of God? So this means you choose not to believe. And that's exactly what St. Paul is saying here. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Instead of appreciating all this creation, what God did for us, no, they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They moved completely into darkness. They did not honor him with that honor and service which was appropriate for his everlasting power and Godhead. And became futile in their thoughts means when a person turned willfully from the truth, they were run to the extremes of error. They will follow false imagination and they will believe fables in their thoughts and their minds. And this is what happened to the pagan world. They became so corrupt and the people were involved in deeper darkness. So instead of moving from faith to faith, they moved from darkness to darkness. They did not honor him, they were not thankful, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were dark. Professing to be wise, the Greek, we are the wise, and everybody else is a barbarian. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So the Greek and Roman heathen, boast of their wisdom, and held the rest of the world in contempt, but at the same time, their idolatry, worshipping of idols, showed their utter folly. They were foolish. They were not wise. Why? Because they substituted the true God with images. That's what he said in verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Instead of worshipping the true God, the incorruptible, the holy, now they are worshipping image made in the likeness of corruptible men. Not only in the likeness of men, but even they made images in the likeness of birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things, and said, this is our God, this is what we worship, and this is the utmost foolishness. So they substituted the true God by images of corrupted men, animals, birds, creeping things. Therefore means, based on their choice, they knew God, but they did choose not to worship Him, choose not to believe in Him. They knew God because the existence of God, His power, His invisible attribute is very clear. Therefore, because they have chosen to reject God, God also gives them up to uncleanness. Gives them to the consequences of their folly and their followed moral degradation. When they start to follow their foolish mind, even their morality became degraded, and they descend into a very low level of uncleanness. So God here, because God respects your freedom, God does not impose Himself on you. When God saw them rejecting Him, so He gave them up to uncleanness. To uncleanness, that's what the person will do. If you reject God, if you don't believe in God, then actually the person will be degraded like the animals. In the lusts of their hearts, to honor their bodies among themselves. They became like the animals. They are driven by the lusts of their hearts, not driven by the Spirit. We the spiritual people, we are led by the Spirit. But the carnal people are driven and led by the lusts of their hearts. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. And this is actually the lowest level. Not to respect your body as the temple of God. See how Christianity tells you, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit abides in you. But the word is actually, they dishonor. All this sexual immorality are dishonoring their bodies in uncleanness. And St. Paul gave us some examples about how they dishonor their bodies among themselves. They engaged in the lowest and most disgusting lusts, and the religion was not checked upon their lusts. Their minds did not check on their lusts. And actually, St. Paul couldn't describe all the pollution of the Gentiles. He just hinted to some of their practices. But if you read what other authors wrote about, you know, the pollution and the corruption of the Gentile world at the time, you will be surprised, you know, about how low the person can become if he follows the lusts of his heart. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie? So they replaced worshiping the true God for a lie, because worshiping idols is a lie. and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. By giving up the worship of the great unseen God to worship an idol, a creature rather than the creator. This is the big law. For this reason, verse 26, God gives them up to vile passions. Give them up means he withdrew his grace. They rejected him. That's why he did not give them their grace. That's why they were given up to vile passions. So abandoned, giving them up means abandon them to their own course. And thus it was shown to what depth men will fall without God. What depth you will fall without God. I know we are late. You know, these verses will finish quickly. So, bear with me 5 minutes. To vile affections mean shameless, sensual, indulgence, such as cannot now be named. Vile passions. What does it mean, vile passions? God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women changed the natural use for what is against nature. So he started to refer to homosexuality and sodomy. So he said women changed the natural use for what is against nature. Even, you know, in the relationship between men and women, they used something against even the nature. All these forms of sexual relationship that's against the nature. It's condemned by God. Likewise, verse 27, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, instead of having, you know, through marriage, you know, the heterosexual relationship, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And I cannot understand how some people argue and say the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. Now, the verse is very clear. Leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. And because they commit what's shameful, they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, which was fitting. And actually, the research says that AIDS is very, very common among the homosexuals. And maybe that's what St. Paul is referring to. Besides all other diseases, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so it is their choice, it is their decision not to retain God in their knowledge. God gives them over to a debased mind. Debased mind, a very low mind, mind that rejected God, mind that driven by the lusts of the flesh like the animals, giving them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting for human being, against the honor of your body, against the honor being human being created in the image and the likeness of God. And from verse 29, he starts to mention other sins other than homosexuality. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. So, we cannot go word by word here, but for example, maliciousness means a temper which delights in hurting others. Says malicious means. Malicious means temper which delights in hurting another, even without any advantage to itself. Whisperers, the last verse in 29, the last word in 29, they secretly defame others. Secretly defame others. Verse 30, backbiters, they speak against others behind their back. Haters of God, they hate God. They rebel against God. They deny His providence. They accuse Him being unfair or unjust. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, inventor of evil things, inventors of new pleasures, new ways of gain, new arts of hurting, particularly in war. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And just I'm amazed how St. Paul put disobedience to parents in this category. If you go through the list, you know, full of righteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents. Just to show us as children how when we disobey our parents, it's a big, a major sin. It's a major sin. St. Paul included this in this category and consider this a sign of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Disobedience to parents is a sign of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Verse 31, undiscerning, they don't have wisdom. They don't discern, distinguish between right and wrong. Untrustworthy, cannot trust them. Unloving, they use actually in Rome to expose their newborn children to die by cold, hunger, or wild beasts. So that is how they became hardened in their heart, unloving even to their own children, unforgiving, unmerciful. And just to imagine how sinful they became, he said, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, what does it mean? They know that these things are bad, and God will condemn them for doing all these things. So they know the righteous judgment of God. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But what did they do after they know this? Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So that is the highest degree of wickedness. Highest degree of wickedness. Not only to practice such things, but actually to encourage and support others in doing these sins without feeling any guilt in your heart or shame in your life. So St. Paul here, by mentioning all this list, he wants to say this is the condition of the Gentiles, away from the knowledge of God. That is how they became very, very wicked in their own hearts, and they needed a Savior, they need salvation. And then in chapter 2, he starts to speak about, you know, the needs of the Jews for salvation, and then he spoke about the gospel of salvation later on. Glory be to God forever. Amen.